I am opening up our questions here. Before we get into the questions, what a lot of information today. Please, yeah, there we go. Thank you guys so much. We appreciate it. Take your handouts home and keep them, and keep them near all the books that you've bought. I don't know how you guys work, but I stack books and things together. You know, that's the topic that I want to work on. There's a project that I want to work on. And so put these books and these papers in a place where you see them often and be reminded to keep studying and to keep digging. It does take multiple approaches or multiple rounds at some of this stuff for it to really start to sink in. The expectation is not that you hear everything you hear today and then just get all of it or remember all of it. Some of the ways that I describe the educational process is it does snowball, right? You, like today, there was a lot, but we can think of it as a small little snowball, and you gotta keep rolling it. You gotta keep going around and around the topic, and eventually you pick up more of what is actually already there, and you begin to think about it more clearly, and then to speak about it with greater ease. And that's really what I want for you all. I want for you all to be able to speak freely and clearly to those of you who are discipling young children, those of you who are teaching in life groups, Sunday school, at every age, and then in, you know, and then in every conversation that we're called upon to speak the name of the Lord. So keep the notes and keep the books nearby, and just be encouraged that we're all in this process of learning, and you just got to keep at it. You got to keep at it. One, let me offer you, I think it's going to be my final commercial for the day. One way that I want to pour into our church, this is, you know, the Lord has called me here to be the associate pastor of education and discipleship, and there are various ways that someone could be in this position and fulfill that office. But, you know, I've been able to sit under Dr. Willem's teaching in addition to many other guys. And I feel it's my responsibility to entrust to you all what has been entrusted to me, that is the knowledge of scriptures. And so Sunday nights, starting next week, March 3rd, we are continuing on in a class that I started last fall. It's called Biblical Doctrine. We could easily call it systematic theology, but what we're doing is we are trying to apply the Bible to the biggest truths of the gospel. So this semester or term, whatever you want to call it, we're going to talk about salvation and the church and last things, or eschatology, end times. And so I would love for you to join us at Sunday nights at 4 o'clock. You can register at firstofallen.com/equip. There's a sign-up on the sign-up counter. But that's one way where we're going to continue to work through this material and to learn and understand our Bibles better. So join us for that. All of the sessions from today are going to be online. So our conference website is everythoughtconference.com. I tried Every Thought Captive, but that was taken. And Jim, I don't know if you remember the price, but I think it was like $12,000 to buy it. We thought, you know, we like Every Thought Conference just fine. But Every Thought Conference is where you will be able to find these videos. And eventually all of this material from this conference and our previous conference will be on the Equip page, which you can find on the website or, you know, our church website /equip. So go there and find all this stuff and revisit it. For those who have kids in childcare, give those workers a big hug when you go down there and grab your kids. It's been a long day for everybody, and we're so thankful for their investment in our kids while we've been able to learn. So, all right, guys, you know what? I'll take the first question, very easy one. How long have you held this conference? This is the second one. This is the second of such conferences, and we're hoping to have one every year. So there you go. First question, easy. All right, thank you. Dr. Willem, you had tackled this in your session a little bit about circular reasoning. And we had questions on the floor, but there was a question during your session asking to just elaborate on all worldviews starting from circular reasoning.
Yeah. So, I mean, every worldview goes back to an ultimate starting point, right? So we have to, every viewpoint is going to go back and appeal to that. So the naturalist will appeal to himself, the world. We appeal to the God of Scripture. Islam appeals to Allah and the Quran and so on. So it's inevitable, right? It's not as if we're finite creatures. We have to start at that ultimate starting point. That's what distinguishes worldviews. That doesn't mean, though, that we don't then argue for our starting point, right? So that's the point. We then argue that the God of Scripture is that starting point, and the revelation that he's given in Scripture accounts for. Islam has its starting point, but then we then say, all right, what's the claims? Can it make good on those? It can't. So you still have to make good on the claims. Naturalism is going to appeal to ultimately nature itself. Okay, can that explain you, morality, rationality, and so on? It can't, right? And so that's where we are going on their terms and seeking to show internal contradiction. But inevitably, everyone has to start somewhere. Now, as you get, there is a form of circular, you may want to address that with logic, a form of circular reasoning that is fallacious, right? But that's not where we're dealing with in terms of ultimate starting points.
Awesome. This is an interesting question. It's about just the origin of this whole worldview idea. So what is the origin of, quote, worldview phenomenon, and why? It seems to be coming on big and strong within Christian circles.
I'm 58, and this has been around since I kind of was coming of age as 40 years ago, 45 years ago. I think probably, and I'd be curious your thoughts on this too, Steve, is at 58, growing up in Anchorage, Alaska, it wasn't a Christian culture, but it was much more traditional, even in Alaska, which didn't have the Christian heritage, say, of the rest of the U.S. necessarily. It became a state in 59. But even in that setting, there wasn't the hostility towards Christianity, at least not as aggressive. So I think perhaps in our circles of Bible, Baptistic, Protestant, conservative, traditional churches, worldview thinking has emerged and been emphasized. As the cultures become more hostile, it's become more necessary to think in kind of fundamental worldview terms and categories to realize there is a fundamental worldview clash going on. That's my sense.
Yeah, no, I would agree with that. If you go back, worldview discussion goes even back, a couple hundred years. But as you go through the West, the influence of Christianity, even in the Reformation period, the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers are still agreeing on many, many points, right? It's still a Christian view of the world. It's not until you get those who now depart from that then they have to think, okay, we have to think in terms of this contrary viewpoint. And that's where worldview discussion comes in, that it comes into the discussion of how then we respond to a world that is now adopting, especially pluralism. You've got Islam, you've got Hinduism, you've got secularism, you've got naturalism. So that's where I think it arises.
Now, both of you have adult children, and we have a real practical, real life on the ground question. With the younger generation, there has been a deconstruction of their faith. You guys have talked about that, and pushing away from their belief in God. When it is your adult child, what would your approach be? And I assume your approach be to evangelizing them.
If a child began to fall away from the faith or not embrace the faith, this kind of thing?
Yep.
It's a great question. My children are 25, 23, and 21, and I thank the Lord they all appear to have saving faith and want to serve the Lord, so that's a great thing. So the first thing I'd say is take parenting very seriously. So raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Start young. G.K. Chesterton said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And so do family devotions, right? So, nowadays people call it family worship. If that just means read one passage, sing Jesus Loves Me, and pray, just do it, right? So don't try to wait until you can prepare a 20-minute sermon for your five-year-olds who don't need to hear that at bedtime. So if it's worth doing, anything worth doing is worth doing badly, just do it. Read the scriptures, a little prayer, sing a song, Christian songs together. So now, so let's say it doesn't take. Let's say you get to be, they get to be 18, 20, 22. They're still your children, so still love them, still share Christ with them. Like Schaefer, the whole 55-minute listening, 5-minute talking, try to still listen, hear where the pain is, where the rebellion is. If you've done something Paul says in Ephesians 6, fathers don't exasperate your children. If you as a Christian father, we tend to be the ones that struggle with exasperating maybe, or maybe more than moms do perhaps, you might need to repent of something you did as a parent. If you've kind of been a stumbling block, work that out. I've asked my children to forgive me many times for this or that, and I think they needed to see that in a Christian daddy. And besides that, keep sharing the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if your child is really unregenerate, well, they're blinded by the evil one and need to be converted. And don't get in the way of that. Share the gospel. Still pray at dinner. And keep lines open. Invite them to come over and hang out with you. And just keep being a parent.
I agree with that. As they obviously leave the home, continue to keep contact with them. I think also to make clear, particularly when children start to go different directions, they start, maybe pick alternative lifestyles. They may, live together with girlfriend, boyfriend type of thing and not get married and so on. I mean, I think we still have to make clear, this is why we would disagree. This is our Christian commitments, but to try to also continue to reach out to them, but make it not to cater to what they're doing. You have to still stand for what is true, but then keep praying for them, keep talking with them, keep sharing with them as long as they'll continue to listen.
Yeah. Brad, we were talking last night, you just mentioned it a minute ago about this ask questions or listen for 55 minutes and then the last 5 minutes.
Yep.
We talked about that last night, but most people here did not overhear that conversation. Could you explain?
Oh, okay. Sorry. So this is something Francis Schaefer said. Francis Schaefer talked about how if you had 1 hour with someone, and this is a bit ideal, I think, is you listen for 55 minutes to get to know them. What's their story? What's their struggle? Who are they? And then you bring the gospel to bear on that person's need. So when I do kind of evangelism talk in a situation like this, I tell three stories. I won't tell them now for time's sake, but it's one gospel, right? It's one gospel message. But in these stories I tell, there's three different situations, three very different people, one girl in a real mess because dad's a mess and mom's not as much a mess, and two other situations. And it's one gospel, but there's wisdom, I think, in trying to apply the gospel to a certain person where they're at. Because, Steve and I have been doing essentially presuppositional apologetics here. Well, sometimes people don't necessarily need to hear a full-blown, unless you presuppose the God of Scripture, there's no hope for rationality whatsoever. There's a time for that. And then there's a time for, you've been abused by your daddy. I hate that. Jesus is the real healer. Do you want to get to know Jesus? And so there's different angles, I think, that you can take when sharing with someone. And that's what I think Schaefer's 55-minute scheme is a helpful way to think about things.
Yeah, on that topic of really of evangelism and bringing people to faith, there's a question related. It says, as a practical matter, how do we balance the understanding that we're called to make disciples and to be ready to give an answer for the hope within, so that Peter passage, with the understanding that conversion is an outpouring of God's grace and not contingent on man's ability, apart from the Holy Spirit, to understand and, quote, choose salvation? How should these two biblical truths shape our expectations, perspectives, and attitudes in evangelism and apologetics?
Yeah, I mean, you have to keep all that in mind, right? You can't save somebody, right? And even in giving the truthfulness of the Christian position, people, I think, rightly distinguish between I can give proof to someone that is good proof, objective proof, they should receive it, but I can't change their heart, right? I can't persuade them to respond, right? So I think I've always looked at it, we have three responsibilities, right? Three responsibilities is, as the Lord brings people across our path, whether evangelism, apologetics, those are often done together, we have to present to them the truth, to do so well, to do the best of our ability, that's our responsibility, and so on, and we then leave it in the Lord's hands. We then pray for that person, right, so that what we are saying, that the Spirit of God will take it and drive it home, and then we ourselves have a responsibility to live a life that's not scandalous to the gospel, right? That's not contrary to what we are saying, right? So there's a responsibility upon us, responsibility to pray for them and to be faithful in sharing the gospel with them. The Lord will have to open hearts, but he uses us as means to talk to them, to give them the truth of the gospel and so on.
Awesome. Okay, this question says, from my son, how do we know, all caps, that God is good? I like this question, very to the point, but how do we know? All caps know, guys.
I'll start. The Bible tells me so, right, is a basic answer. So if we're trying to think about what I sometimes do with students is, how do I know that God is good? Well, I sometimes want to tell my students, now, if you want to be a skeptic, be a skeptic, okay? And that's not, I'm not saying the son's being a skeptic, but I think sometimes skeptics aren't as radical as they think they are, right? So someone says, how do you know God is good? Well, one response is, well, how do you know anything whatsoever? Okay, so sometimes our skeptical friends aren't as radical or as skeptical as they think they are, because if they were truly skeptical, they wouldn't just be skeptical about the Christian claim about the truthfulness of God or truthfulness of Scripture. They'd be skeptical about their own ability to predicate anything about anything. Does that make sense? So if you're going to be a skeptic, be a true skeptic, man up or woman up, and be a true skeptic, right? So with this son, I would say, well, how do you know anything whatsoever, son? And then kind of talk through with that a bit. And I would say, well, according to Scriptures, God reveals himself efficaciously to every person whatsoever. Romans 1, like I did in my talk a bit, and that's general revelation. There's special revelation where the Scriptures clearly repeats over and over and over again the goodness of God. And so I might talk about general revelation and special revelation and how we can't help but know God. And then that God who reveals himself in nature also reveals himself in Scripture, and Scripture's testimony is clear to the goodness of God.
Anything to add?
Yeah, no, I mean, Scripture's teaching on that. Obviously, I know God is good. The God of the Bible is the very ground for goodness, right? Apart from him being good, I wouldn't even have a basis for goodness. And he's demonstrated himself to be good. So I would always take them to the gospel, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death, resurrection, all that he's done. Can't have a greater demonstration than the goodness of God in apart from the gospel.
Through my experience in conflict or disagreement with like-minded Christians, I have found sometimes where agreement doesn't seem possible. I have often said, quote, there is absolute truth, but as fallen people, we do not always know it. What is the boundary between respecting the almost alien perspectives of others or walking away without resolution and humility of opinion without drifting into thought habits of relativism?
Okay. I'd want to sit and talk with this person, right? And I'd want to know exactly what he or she is speaking about. So if it's a question of whom does one hire to be a pastor, you want to have a good bit of agreement. Okay. If it's who is going to sit in a life group meeting group with me, well, we should have agreement on truthfulness of Scripture and Trinity and high Christology. We're Protestant, so justification by faith alone, and other things like head coverings or details on eschatology. I'm pretty happy to have a lot of flexibility on some of those things. So I'd want to talk to this person and say, are you okay having disagreement? Because in one sense, it's not always a big deal to disagree. So we can talk about primary, secondary, tertiary issues. And we really want to agree on the primary issues. Secondary, be nice there. Third, well, let's talk it out. We can debate, discuss, whatever. And you don't have to sweat it too much on the lower you go down down the road? That's a short answer to a big question.
Did you have anything you want to add?
There also seemed to be, help me understand questions on that issue too, but also the fear of when we have disagreements with non-Christians.
Well, this was with Christians.
Oh, this was just with Christians.
Yeah, if we're talking to a fellow brother or sister.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think what Brad has said with Christians. With Christians, right, I mean, we have to, if we're working from the same authority base, we go back there, we put everything to the test, and then we, agreement should come on at least the major issues, right, and those have been tested and tried through the history of the church, and then be willing to disagree on things that are more minor, and then each church has a right to establish a doctrinal basis by which it gathers as well.
Right. Let me switch gears here to just kind of thinking about the world in which we live. This question says, thankfully, we have a church and pastoral staff that promote a Christian worldview so that we can stay strong in the faith in the face of a hostile culture and share the good news of the gospel with an unbelieving world. Unfortunately, that's not true with many churches, and as a result, Christianity has been on a steady decline in America. Is it too late for America? If not, what will it take to reverse this troubling decline?
Yeah, a lot of issues. First, I mean, obviously, our concern should be for the church, right? So that our responsibility is to see faithful local churches teaching, preaching the whole counsel of God, living that out, accountability, so that we are, being what we are supposed to be as the church. We are concerned, obviously, in the country that we live, that it would not go in the direction it is, but there is a difference between the church and the state. There is no guarantee that this nation will last forever. It's only the church that lasts forever. So in our desire to please the Lord, to have strong local churches, we also pray that the Lord would be gracious and merciful. We would have a salt and light effect, that if it would please him, that through the witness of the church, that would spill over to see conversions first in terms of the nation, and then often what we call secondary or tertiary benefits of the gospel, right? So as Christians, people become converted, you often see this in revivals, that then there's a spillover effect that even if they're not Christians, it affects the society and the culture, right? So that's what we should be thinking for, I think, the nation. First and foremost, seeing men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Christ, strong local churches, making sure they are faithful and we're responsible for the task that's before us. And then if, in the Lord's mercy, it benefits the nation, that's great. It may not, but we still have to be prepared to live as faithful.
Brad, you have something?
It's a good question. I think Steve's right on all those points. In a small, some of your Sunday school teachers last night, we met, life group met for just a few minutes.
It's life groups, Brad.
Pardon me. And I said last night, if God can raise the dead, he can save this country or this. And whatever your details on your eschatology, we know, texts like Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So no matter what your details on eschatology, God wins. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the details of eschatological positions work that out in some different ways. But we all have to be optimistic long term, even though some of us may be martyred in the short term. And it may be a lot of suffering for the church. We may be living in a day when God is judging this country. We may have to live through the judgment, even though we're Christians, hopefully all being faithful. We're going to keep raising children to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are going to try to reform churches according to Scripture, be faithful husbands, wives, churchmen, wherever God calls us, and vocation, business, etc., and trust God to do his work, even though it may be suffering in the short term. So, but long term, we're all optimists. I don't know what's going to happen short term.
Sure. All right, see, this was in response to your first talk, What is the Christian Worldview? How can or can we know any of this, I assume the biblical worldview, without the Holy Spirit? So how can or can we know any of it without the Holy Spirit?
Well, in some sense, we can't, right? I mean, we know on the basis that God has made himself known to us. He's given us, obviously, his revelation in creation, but specifically Scripture. We come to know Scripture by reading it. It's an objective revelation. Yet we also, the Spirit is the one who gives it, right? So the inspiration of Scripture. And the Spirit is the one who illumines minds and changes hearts so that we receive it. Illumines minds that we also understand it, right? So there is a direct word-spirit relation. So God gives us his word by the Spirit. So we never, ever leave out the Holy Spirit.
Anything, Brad?
No, I think it's great.
Okay, good. All right. How do you respond when someone says a lot of damage has been done in the name of Christianity, like the Crusades? So just taking that as one example of historical events.
Okay.
Not that this is a tough question.
Yeah, no, it is. I think you can say yes and no, right? So I say, number one, grant what you can grant, right? And in an odd way, it's kind of an unfortunate backwards proof of the reality of sin. And so it's, in one sense, it's not a testimony against the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And another way, be happy to rethink the narrative as it's given to us. I mean, we can see the Crusades as bad. We can also see the Crusades as an attempt to repel Islam, right? So so Rodney Stark, a sociologist of religion at Baylor, wrote a book 15 years ago now defending the Crusades, right? So rethink the narrative. You don't have to believe the narrative as it's given to us by this or that dominant
right.
voice. But when the church has failed, say, yes, darn it, there's one more example of original sin, and confess it, admit it where you have to, and try to move forward.
Yeah, no, I think that's very important, because sometimes we're told a certain line that isn't quite accurate historically, so we have to make sure that's accurate. Where the church has done wrong, we admit it, right, and see that, and we also then turn around and say the church also has done much good. So you even think of this nation here, obviously the issues of slavery and so on, but it was also a civil war, and Christians had also fought against that, right? And that's often forgotten, right? It was Wilberforce in in England and that out of the British Empire, you know, was crucial in abandoning. Why? Because of his Christian viewpoint, right? And John Newton and others, right? So all that's forgotten is that true Christians did see that things needed to be remedied. Well, where is that in Islam? Where is that in secularism? Where is that in, Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and everything else, right? I mean, so it cuts both ways, and the church has done much good, but also there has been failure, and that's also part of what we would expect as well.
Brad, you were saying you... Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, Jonathan, is on this same thing is it's also a reason to... you know, get off our smartphones and read, and all of us need to develop, is there's a historian named Tom Holland who wrote a one-volume church history called Dominion. And Tom Holland, at least at the time he wrote the history of the church, was not a Christian. But as he's written it and now done multiple interviews, he's almost kind of like a Jordan Peterson. He may not be a Christian, but he's one of our best apologists in a weird kind of way. Because what Professor Holland or Mr. Holland is saying is he didn't realize how much wickedness, evil, pain, torture, human sacrifice was going on before the incarnation, before the church was birthed. And he was amazed as he studied the church how much goodness the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the early church, how much it overturned things and brought in the alleviation of suffering. And that's from someone who's a non-Christian historian who was just amazed at the goodness Christianity brought into the world. So we all have to do enough reading to counteract unfortunate narratives we're told.
Yeah. There's a recent book by Sharon James called How Christianity Changed the World for Good. It's a little purple book by a Christian Focus mentor. Oh, it is out there.
Yeah.
There you go. Pick up that book. It's a short one, right? We like the small books.
Yeah, we have to be really careful that in our day, there's a whole rewriting of history.
Yep.
So, boy, I mean, so don't let Google tell you what what's gone on here, or Wikipedia, right? So that's where, and we're going to have to, it looks like if things continue, we're going to have to save some of these books and make sure that they all don't get lost.
So buy print books.
Develop a library. Yeah.
Okay, well, that segues into a question that was brought to us about history. Progressive curriculum now teaches there is no, all caps, value to history, but history needs changing. How do we defend the Christian view in this arena?
I think one has to ask the question, what is education? And historically, what it meant to be educated was be grounded in an intellectual tradition. And in Western culture, that meant going back to the cradle of civilization, that meant Mesopotamia, that meant knowing something of ancient Greece, Rome, Egypt, the pre-Socratics, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Greek history, Roman history, the birth of Christianity, all the fascinating debates in the ancient church, medieval church, Reformation church, modernity, So I think you rescue your children from educational institutions where they're being corrupted, and you do your best to raise your children to read broadly, think broadly, etc. We started a school in Jackson called Augustine School, and scripture, catechism, Latin, Greek, and we read secular philosophers. So they read Karl Marx, and Freud, and Nietzsche, and learn how to make sense of those authors from the vantage point of Christian conviction. And simply, historically, simply to be educated meant to be grounded in a certain, your own intellectual tradition. And you're not educated if you're not. And so do all you can to give your children the best education you can. Introduce them to alien philosophies at a certain age, right? Introduce them to the other side, help them to process that, and read a lot of C.S. Lewis and read Tolkien and help your children get the best education possible.
Yeah, and this view, I mean, is already a massive worldview, right? So we don't want to learn from history. Well, why not? Well, everything that's gone on before us has been usually through some kind of oppressive lens, or, you know, patriarchy or white males or something like that. So that has to be countered. And the danger of when you do not know history, you open yourself up to, as they say, repeat it's not only mistakes, but then to be flooded with the new ideologies that have no counter, right? So what did communist countries always do when they came in? They eliminated people that had any knowledge of the past, right? So you've got to know the past to know the present. And this is a whole attempt to rewrite history, to say we are the standard, and they just create their own history.
And so, sorry, John, I mean, this is so important, and I think true education may, in the years to come, take place outside of the normal university systems. It could be reading groups, it could just be being self-taught. It's C.S. Lewis, you know, the person who, you know, good opportunities to learn never come, and so the only persons who really learn are the persons who want it so much they make time for it. We've had a reading group that will meet outside with the fire going, with coffee and goodies, and we've had, like, you know, 45 students over from Union just to read and think and talk and end in a hymn and end in prayer. Real education in the future may just take place outside of the normal traditional institutions of learning, in my opinion.
Yeah. We have a school here at First Profound.
Good.
Yep. And we teach history, don't we, Mr. Tucker? That's right. I got the salute. Thank you. Final question here. This entire conference, we call every thought captive, and you guys have displayed a particular way of examining worldview and defending the Christian faith, which is sometimes termed presuppositional apologetics. And we have presuppositional apologetics. Dr. Wellam, in your talk, you spoke of evidences and we maybe have another camp called evidentialism and a different camp called classical apologetics, just so that we sort of know like what this is that we're doing and sort of compare and contrast with other Christian approaches, how would we categorize those? Can you give a brief explanation of those three before we go?
Well, I mean, yeah, I'll let Brad speak to us, but in terms of classical, the term goes back to this is viewed as what was done from the very beginning, right? That's where the word classical. Generally speaking, that would fit very closely to evidential. So you do have certain evidential that's just simply evidences, nothing else. Usually, the approach of the classical is a kind of two-step approach. You show the plausibility of God's existence, and then you add Christian evidences to show the truthfulness of the Christian God versus some other notion of God, right? So those two kind of steps, classical. At the heart of that approach, generally speaking, is what's called a neutral method, right? So we don't appeal to Scripture right away. We don't appeal to the Christian worldview right away. Even though we believe it, we, with our opponent, have something in common with them, you know, either agreement on certain rational beliefs and so on, laws of logic, empirical observations. So we have that in common. So both atheists and Muslim and Christian can all agree on that. And then we build our worldview on the basis. Presuppositional is starting with the entire viewpoint right at the very beginning and then arguing that the other viewpoints are not able to sustain themselves. I think that eventually in our day, it used to be that the classical view, in my view, could get away with it because we had so much in common with one another. We don't have that as much anymore, so we actually have to lay out the entire Christian view, and we don't have even the views that we say everyone agrees to, they all don't agree to, right? They don't have either the right to agree to them because their view doesn't substantiate them, or they don't necessarily agree with them. So we have to lay it out in terms of entire viewpoints. So that...
It's well stated. I won't try to improve on that. I'll just add this is... the terms, presuppositionalism and evidentialism, I tend to lump classical and evidentialism kind of as the same or close to the same. The terms don't always help that much. So Bertrand Russell, the great English skeptical philosopher, said if he dies and ends up at the pearly gates having to give testimony for whether he should get into heaven or not, he's going to say, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. And I think that the presuppositional or the Vantillian approach is, in a sense, the ultimate evidentialism in this sense. It believes, it says with Paul, that it's not that evidences tell us that there's a good chance that there's a God, or that there's 80% chance there's a God, or that fine-tuning arguments show us that there likely is a God. I kind of like design arguments and fine-tuning arguments, but I think with Paul, I want to say, no, it's not that there's a good bit of evidence or maybe not quite enough evidence, as Bertrand Russell says, but actually there is so much evidence that everyone does know God, but suppresses it. So I've taken to call myself the ultimate evidentialist to be a little cheeky and to say there's actually so much evidence, my non-Christian friend who suppressed the knowledge of God is under the wrath of God and needs to confess their sins and confess Christ as Lord, because there's actually enough evidence to make them without excuse before God.
If someone has just started on this journey of learning these things, do you guys have a book in mind, any particular resource or person whom they can study to keep going?
Yeah, so come to Southern and do theology with Steve and philosophy and apologetics with me. And so I would say, seriously though, James Anderson's book out here on Christian apologetics is very good. And then from Van Til, I would start with two very, very short, punchy essays. One's called My Credo, and one's called Why I Believe, and they're short, online, in a million places. I would probably start there with something short to read. Yep.
Yeah, a couple of those Greg Bonson books on that he did at conferences and so on, and they're just lay things out in a very straightforward manner.
Gonna find the titles. Of
Impossibility of the Contrary and what the other one was. I mean, those are very helpful. John Frame's little book on apologetics is, I think, very good too.
Against All Opposition.
Against All Opposition, and so there's some popular. Those are more popular, and I think that's where I would start. James Anderson's very good. I just informing you about worldviews, James Sire's book, Universe Next Door. It's not so much a defense of, but he just describes the viewpoints that are around us, and that's very helpful.
Yeah.
The other short book is Richard Pratt, Every Thought Captive. He wrote it for high school.
Yeah,
he wrote
he's
for
got
high
the
school
website.
Students. He wrote for high school students, introduced this way of thinking. It's very good, very basic.
Awesome. Thank you all for being here. I hope that you have benefited and will continue to benefit from this teaching. Will you help me thank these brothers? All right. Dr. Wellen, would you mind praying us out?
Let's pray.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's give Jonathan a hand. Thank you, yes. Jonathan, for your work. Good job.
Yeah, and Brad and I want to thank you for coming. I mean, it's Saturday. These issues are not easy. I mean, apologetic. I mean, when I go, in some sense, you'd rather just talk about Scripture and all these areas, yet they are so foundational, so important. So, Jonathan, you're doing a wonderful job to introduce this, and we have to in order to meet our day. So let's pray as we conclude. Father, thank you for this conference. Thank you for Jonathan's desire to put it on in the entire church, that we do live in a day that we have to really think about these issues. We're commanded from your word to give a reason for the hope that's in us, to bring our thought captive to Christ, to not be held captive by the thought of this age, but to be conformed in our thinking, in our lives, in our hearts, and all that we are to your word and to the Lord Jesus himself. And so we pray that even as we've met, we know that a lot of material, a lot of difficult areas, this isn't familiar areas often, but that you will help each one to take what has been said, that you'll be able to think about that, build on it, as they are faithful in sharing the gospel with neighbors, that even then questions arise, oh yes, teach them to be able to apply it, these lessons better and more faithfully. And in all of that, we want you to be glorified. We want your church to be strengthened. We want the name of the Lord Jesus in this place that is local church, local area, to really be proclaimed so that we would see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's our desire. That's the goal that we have. And we pray that you would send us from here rejoicing that you have made yourself known to us, that we do have the sure word of your truth in the gospel, and that gives us confidence as we live our lives, even in the midst of challenging days, and that we know that you are on the throne, that you will win, that your church will never be defeated, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that we can move forward and live our lives with that confidence, entrusting ourselves to you and being faithful to you. And we commit this to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time.